God's word comes to us from Hebrews chapter 12, so I invite you to turn in your copy of the Bible to Hebrews 12. I'll be reading and preaching the first three verses of that wonderful chapter. This is God's holy and inspired and perfect word. He always accomplishes what he desires, and so let's give careful attention as it's read. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's ask for God's blessing now in his word. Father, we prepare and think about and pray, Lord, through your word as we prepare sermons as pastors, Lord, but you do the increase, Lord. You give the ultimate effect, and so we look to you tonight and ask that you would work now as I read and preach from your word, Lord. I pray that you would be victorious and have great authority, Lord, as you speak tonight to our hearts. Lord, we cannot do this without you, so we pray for your work in our midst tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a passage that references very famously a metaphor for the Christian life of running a race. Looked up a variety of marathon runners, ultra-marathon runners, as I was preparing this sermon, and they described themselves as falling in love with running. That's something that I probably will never have. I do enjoy running. I can't say that I fall in love with ultra-marathon running. And one of the things that the repeated themes that these runners had as they considered running more than 26 miles was that something you discover about yourself when you run is this deep inner strength and ability that you didn't realize that you had. There's a gentleman who ran from the lowest place in the contiguous United States to the highest, so through Death Valley up to Mount Whitney. It was so hot, it was 127 degrees as he ran through Death Valley that the soles on his shoes just melted off. Had to get some new shoes on. And so he learns about himself that there's so much more that he's able to do as a runner. He decides to run a marathon every day for 50 days in every one of the states, and then run a marathon to the South Pole again. Things, as I watched this, I sort of withered internally. I thought, this is a different kind of human being. The author of Hebrews is not trying to do that to you as he talks about running the race with endurance. The way that this metaphor works is not that you would study your own inner potential and kind of unlock power inside of you that you didn't realize that you had as a just natural human being. What this text is saying is the more you actually learn your own sinfulness as you cast off your own inability, you come to grips with your own powerlessness, what you discover is actually Christ. Look to Christ is a main theme of what will give you endurance to run. And so what's unique about Christian endurance is not that you dig down deeper inside of yourself and find some sort of hidden power that you didn't know you had, but you cry out to, you focus, you gaze, and you give your attention to Jesus, as we will see, who is the founder and the completer, the one who brings our salvation to its completeness. Christ has run the race already. He's sitting down because he's accomplished all of your salvation. And that's where the author of Hebrews is saying, if you're looking for endurance, if you need to persevere because your heart is faint tonight, your soul, as we'll see in this passage, is weary and wanting to give up, what you need is not to discover some sort of hidden power and energy inside of you. You need a savior. You need the one who has run the race before you, in front of you, and you need to focus on him. Well, I want us to see in our passage that we run a race together. First of all, we run a race together with believers of the past and the present. Second, that we're called to remove weights and sins that trip us up. And then third, that Christ is our focus. He gives us joy and comfort to our souls. So first, we run a race together with believers of the past and present. Second, we're called to remove weights and sins that trip us up. And then third, Christ is our focus, and he gives us great joy and comfort to our souls. Well, a band that I listened to when I was in high school said these words about 20 years ago. They wrote these words: I walk this lonely road, the only one I've ever known. I don't know where it goes, but it's home to me, and I walk alone. And then the chorus refrain over and over again: my shadow is the only one that walks beside me. My shallow heart's the only thing that's beating. Sometimes I wish someone out there will find me, but till then, I walk alone. In contrast to that sentiment, sort of a rugged individualism, which I think, again, marathon runners can kind of discover this rugged ability in themselves. Contrasted to that, notice in our passage that you are surrounded with Christians, believers from the past in this passage, and then you're called to run together now in the present. So you are surrounded with those who testify in the past to their walk of faith, and then you're also called to run together. The cloud, verse 1, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, is people testifying. I think we often get this wrong. I've heard this passage taught in a variety of different contexts, that you're sort of running a race, and you're kind of coming toward the end of that race in a stadium, and there's people cheering you on. These are the testament, the people of chapter 11 that are watching your race, cheering you on. I don't think that's what this text is saying they're doing. They are witnessing in the sense of bearing testimony. They're encouraging you with the walk that God has led them through. They're speaking. So their main action is not watching you and kind of encouraging you by their presence. They're testifying. They're bearing witness. The New Testament uses this term witness always in terms of an activity where they were present somewhere and then they bear testimony. They are speaking. So Hebrews 11 verse 4 about Abel. Though they died, they're still speaking. Or later on in chapter 11, it speaks about those who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. Those in the chapter 11 are now surrounding us and testifying, bearing witness to God's faithfulness, to the reality that he sustained them throughout their lives, and they're bearing witness to that through their speech. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of testifiers. Think of people called to a legal court to bear witness to what they've seen and what they have, what they speak to. And though you can't see them, those who believed in the past are surrounding us as Christians, testifying to God's goodness. That's the believers of the past. But notice, we also run this race together. All of the commands, all of the statements in verses 1 to 3 have pronouns that are first person plural. I'll read these seven references to drive this home. Chapter 12, verse 1, since we are surrounded, let us lay aside. Let us run the race set before us. Verse 2, we look to Jesus. Verse 3, we consider Jesus so that we don't grow weary or faint-hearted. One of the ways that you persevere as a Christian is to lean on other believers with you. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, as long as it is called today, referring to Psalm 95, let's exhort one another so none of us would be dissuaded or led aside by the deceitfulness of sin. I have in my life, and you have in your life, certain patterns of sin that you've gotten used to. And the author of Hebrews is saying, we run this race together so that we can see those things in each other. And if we're known and loved deeply enough, we will confront. We will say, hey, brother or sister, there is this sin in your life that you need to cast off. Exhort one another as long as it is called today. Or Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 has told us, let us, again, plural, consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet with one another, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. I said in the sermon that referred to this passage that oftentimes we speak about church membership and worship in very, very high and glowing terms, which we should based on this passage. We often refer to this text when there are people who are no longer gathering in the church. But we also don't sort of flesh that out and say the purpose for not neglecting to meet one another is to encourage one another. We come to worship and we mutually encourage each other in the race as we are headed toward our eternal resting home. So you run this race surrounded by those testifying to God's faithfulness in the Old Testament and pointing forward to Jesus, and now also surrounded by the company of people running this race. You're not competing in this marathon against other Christians to see who can run fastest. You're relying on other believers. We run this race together. Notice second, though, that we're called to remove weights and tripping hazards. Let us, second half of verse 1, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Notice the contrast again between Christian endurance and the endurance that's encouraged by our culture. Again, the tendency is to think culturally, the deeper you go into yourself, the more good things you discover. You need to just look inside and find yourself. And the deeper you find that sort of true, raw identity, the better and the more glorious you are internally. And the Bible speaks to us instead of our radical depravity, that every part of us, though God made us very, very good, every part of us has been tainted by sin. And we're not supposed to get comfortable with that sin. We're supposed to make radical war with things that trip us up and entangle us. I want you to imagine running a marathon, the Grand Rapids Marathon. I have not run this race, but imagine starting in downtown Grand Rapids in the fall, I think is when that marathon is run, and it makes its way down toward Millennium Park along the Grand River, goes a little bit further along the river and turns around and goes back toward downtown. And imagine if you saw a fellow runner that every like two steps they would trip up and fall down. And as you got a little closer, you're surprised. Why is this person tripping and falling over and over again? You see that they're wearing an enormous backpack of weights on their back. They're wearing a vest that weighs them down with lots of extra weight. And then around their legs, they have ropes that are tied. And they're attempting to run this whole race and two steps at a time falling down. And you come up to me and say, I think it would be easier if you took the backpack off. And if you removed these ropes from around your legs, and they very earnestly say to you, which ropes and what backpack of weight? I think, again, one of the difficulties with our sin is that we deceive ourselves, as the book of Hebrews has said. And the author of Hebrews is saying, be attentive to things that are slowing you down in your race, the weights, the excessive weight. And then I think he clarifies what he means by that weight when he says, secondly, this sin that clings so closely to us. Confess it. If you're living in hidden sin tonight that you are holding on to, confess that sin. Give it up. It will not satisfy you. The promise of Satan in the garden is that God is holding something good from you, and if you just enjoy this hidden and secret pleasure, you will be satisfied. And the Bible says over and over again, sin promises so much on the front end and always leaves you broken and gripped in different forms of addiction that become entanglements that keep you from running this race. Confess your sins. Find healing and repentance and forgiveness. The Lord gives such freedom. David speaks about the freedom that comes from the one who does not hide his sins but confesses them openly and finds restoration. This again is one of the tasks that the church has for each other. If anyone of you is caught in any transgression, Galatians chapter 6 says, you who are of the Spirit should restore that person with a spirit of gentleness. When we are entangled and entrapped in different sins, we're called to confess those things. And then when we hear of sin in the lives of other people, we are called to move toward them with grace and say, not how could you, how dare you do this, but in the same way that I am caught in different forms of sin. That's why you are also, and as a fellow person walking this road toward heaven, I will restore you with a spirit of gentleness. But the paradox in this passage then is that the deeper we understand ourselves, the more we get to know ourselves, the more we realize that we do get weighed down by our sin, that we are entangled in a variety of things that have to be set aside. Take off sin, put on Christ, the author of Hebrews is telling you tonight. Well, I want us to look finally at four ways that Christ then is the key to Christian endurance. Four ways that Christ is the key to Christian endurance. I'll move through these relatively quickly. First, Jesus is the author and completer, or the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the one who wrote the story. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the covenant of redemption wrote the story of salvation. And then not only is he the one who composes it, or he is the origin of salvation, he came into that story and actually accomplished it. This phrase, author and perfecter, has a sense of the totality of things. That when Jesus says, "It is finished," on the cross, he has fully fulfilled all of the Father's plan. Jesus fulfilled everything that the Old Testament had predicted and pointed forward to Christ. And as you have these people bearing testimony in the cloud of witnesses, what are they saying to us? What are they pointing us toward? They're not saying, "Look at us." They're not saying, "We are the key to unlock your future eternity." They're saying, "We always look to Christ. We always pointed to him as we were looking forward to the types of the future Messiah in the fulfillment of our salvation." There's a beautiful image of this reality that the Old Testament saints were always speaking about and pointing forward to this perfecter of their faith in the story of the Transfiguration. Remember, Jesus takes those who were closest to him in terms of the disciples, and he goes up on the mountain of Transfiguration. And they're speaking to each other, Elijah and Moses and Jesus. And it says, Matthew 17, "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this," they're hearing the thundering voice of the Father, "they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise, have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Moses and Elijah, anticipating all of the old covenant pointing forward, step aside. They fade as Jesus is the center of the story. He's the completer. He not only trailblazes for you, your salvation, he sits down and he completes it. He is the one who has finished your salvation. So again, as you think of the metaphor of a race, you are not looking internally and trying to find the ability to run on your own. You're looking to someone who has completed your race on your behalf, that you're united so deeply to Jesus by faith that his completion is also yours. So that's first who Jesus is. He is the author and the completer of your faith. But notice the second key to our endurance is joy, the motivating factor for Christ's work. It says in verse 2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for joy that was set before him endured the cross." At Good Friday this year, we reflected on a lot of different passages about the agony and the sufferings of Christ. And that's appropriate for us to think about. We'll even see in this passage the agony that Christ had to go through to save you. But it's remarkable, isn't it, that the author of Hebrews says, what will motivate you to look at Jesus and will sustain you to endure in Christ is the undertone underneath all of the saving work of Christ, and that is joy. Overflowing joy in the salvation that he was accomplishing. When Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he had completed all that the Father had set out for him. So there is joy as Jesus acts to save you. He was joyful when he was hungry. He was joyful when he said, "I thirst," on the cross. He was joyful when he was mocked and beaten. He was joyful as he was stripped of his clothing and set on a cross. And the question is, why would anyone rejoice in those things? Christ says it's his great delight to accomplish all that the Father had given him to do. Christ purchased us as his bride, and ultimately the joy is that he would glorify the Father in saving his church. Jesus delights in your salvation. He has great joy in what he has accomplished for his own glory and also for our good. Third, Christ's endurance secures ours. Christ's endurance secures ours. Notice in verse 2 that because he had this joy, for the joy set before him, he endured a cross, despising shame. And then verse 3, consider him, look at, focus on him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself. We sing a wonderful and rich hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. And then that hymn in the second verse picks up the theme of the fact that Jesus had to endure unimaginable shame in order to accomplish our salvation. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. There's a growing number of people focusing and trying to draw out what the effect of shame is. Ed Welch has written an excellent book called Shame Interrupted, and here's how he defines and explains the effects of shame. Shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. Or to strengthen the language, you are disgraced because you acted less than human. You were treated as if you were less than human, or you were associated with something less than human, and there are witnesses. The remarkable thing about Jesus is that though he had no sin in himself, though he never did anything to deserve this kind of shame, this kind of mocking, mysteriously, it's in the very mocking and shame that he had to bear for us that he accomplishes redemption. You remember the sign, the Roman executioners would put up the charge above someone who had to face the shame of their condemnation. And the charge above Jesus is the King of the Jews. And the Jews say, no, don't say that he was the king. Say that he claimed about himself that he was the king. And then Herod says, what I have written, I have written. Jesus faces that mocking and that shame for our salvation. He faces, verse 3, the hostility of sinful people so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. One of the greatest challenges to your endurance in this passage is that you are tempted to give up, not because your physical bodies are tired, and I know a lot of you, even tonight, you just feel worn out and tired physically, but the challenge, this verse concludes in chapter 3, is that your souls, that's the literal rendering of this verse, your souls are weary, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Your souls may not be tired or faint. The power for you to run this race when you are just agonized to the deepest part of you and you say, I have nothing left. I am an utter failure and I have no ability to run this race anymore. The power for you to keep on going tonight is this Savior who endured this scoffing and mocking and the antagonism, hostility of sinners against himself. But it's remarkable to me that the last thing that the author of Hebrews wants you to see when you think about Jesus is not him hanging on a cross, not him being mocked and scoffed. Where he wants you to focus on Jesus at the end of verse 2 is his victory. Where is he now? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, there had been a promise in the Old Testament, the Psalms spoke about this, that one day one would come that the Father would say, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for you. And Jesus has now conquered and he's sitting enjoying the privileges of being a ruler of the whole universe. He says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And if you know that the one who represents you has already won, how does that change how you run? I was watching a baseball game yesterday where the Padres beat the Rockies 21-0. It's a remarkable game. Imagine being the pitcher in the fourth inning who has a 12-run lead. How does that pitcher pitch differently than if it had been a 0-0 game all the way through? The offense had acted so decisively in scoring so many runs that there's a freedom, right, for this pitcher. Suddenly he can breathe and say, I'm just going to do the best that I can and pitch the best game that I can. And remarkably, this guy who's, I think, pitched maybe two or three times in the majors pitched 9 innings of a shutout game. And that is exactly what Christ has done for you. See, Christ is already sitting now enjoying all of the glory of salvation. There's nothing left for him to do for you. And the author of Hebrews is saying tonight, if you're out of gas, if you have no power, your soul is burdened and faint-hearted and weary and wanting to give up, the power for your endurance is gazing, it's looking, it's focusing on the one who has written the story, he's the author, and he's completed your salvation. It makes all the difference in the world for you to know the work is already done. I'm not running to prove something. I'm not running to try to show that I'm the kind of person who runs long marathons in my own strength. Jesus has run for you. He's accomplished this. He's sitting enjoying salvation. He says, everyone who believes in me, I will draw up to heaven, and I have already done the work to keep you enduring on the way. So Christ endured a cross for you, this passage says. Christ endured hostility for you. Christ is sitting down for you, completing the race for the glory of the Father, so that you will not grow weary and faint-hearted. So dear Christian, if you're tonight just saying, Lord, help me, I can't do this in my own strength, the promise is as you look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, he gives you the power, it's a gift, to not grow weary or faint-hearted and to continue running this race as we cast off our sins and look to the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that it's in Christ alone that our hope is found, Lord. It's in the one who crossed through the agony, the mocking, the shame of our sin that we deserve to face. Lord, he was hung up to be scoffed at and mocked. But he does not finish on a cross, Lord. There is great joy in the fact that he knows, Lord, that he is going to reign and rule over all creation. Lord Jesus, you have been exalted above every name and every authority in this creation and in the next, Lord. And we ask, as we, Lord, are tempted to hold on to our sins, to be defined by the darkness, Lord, of different sins that we tend to cling to, we ask that you would point our eyes away from ourselves again and to Jesus, who has completed our salvation. Help us to rest in that tonight, Lord, to glory in it. And Lord, lift up our weak knees and help us to continue to run this race with joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.